Today's reading is from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. I read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person may not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lonely brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we pray you would indeed help us now to understand your word and how it applies to our lives. And we pray you'd give us strength to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we left the people of Israel gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had just built and assembled the tabernacle, the Stiftshütte, for the first time. And the Lord had dramatically come to dwell in it. The cloud had descended. The cloud of glory had descended on it. And that had given them confidence that he will be with them through all that lies ahead. And that was important for them back then, because it wouldn't be long before they would be packing up their camp at the base of Mount Sinai and heading out across the desert towards the promised land. And along the way, they would face many trials and tribulations. So they're really going to need not just the Lord present in their midst, but confidence that the Lord is present in their midst. Now today, we're still with the people of Israel, but it's 1500 years or so later, in the first century AD, in fact, probably quite possibly within the first decade or two after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The people of God, the people of Israel, are no longer gathered in one place as they had been at Sinai, but they are scattered mainly all around the Mediterranean basin. And the Greek word for this scattered community is diaspora. And that's a word that's entered our language. Many of us might talk about being part of the English or the Indian or the Nigerian diaspora living in Germany, the citizens of one kingdom scattered amongst others. So unlike Moses, James is not speaking but writing, because they're all in one place. And it's to a far-flung audience scattered all round. As he says in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, in the diaspora. Greetings. Now, he could be speaking there, when he says the 12 tribes in the diaspora, he could be speaking there of the new people of God, if you like, the 12 tribes which find their fulfillment in the church, the wild shoots that have been grafted in to the vine, as Paul put it. But this letter is widely regarded to have been a very early letter, possibly the earliest letter in the New Testament. And quite possibly, quite likely actually, I think, written before Paul has begun his missionary journeys and begun reaching out to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, in a serious way. So at this point, the vast majority of all followers of Jesus Christ are, if you like, ethnic Israel. So it's quite possible that when he says the 12 tribes, he's not speaking metaphorically, but he literally does mean the believers amongst ethnic Israel. Well, those are things we can't be certain about, but the thing that we do know for sure is that these scattered tribes are facing similar challenges to the gathered people of God back there at Sinai, or just after Sinai. The journey that these scattered tribes are on is not a literal physical journey from one geographical place to another, but a metaphorical journey, not through a desert, but through a life walking with Christ. And so their destination is not a promised land on earth, but we might say the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the journey on which all God's people, Jew and Gentile, are still on today. And that means there are many points of similarity between both those journeys. The people of Israel under Moses, the people to whom James is writing, and our journey. We too follow Jesus Christ as his hearers did, as his readers did. As a result, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our midst. And through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is present with us as well, through all the ups and downs, all the trials and tribulations of our journey through this life with Christ. One of the main points our journey has in common with them is simply that it won't be easy. There'll be plenty of downs as well as ups, trials and tribulations. And that's really what this section is about. It's a theme that runs through the letter as a whole as well. James wants to help his readers on that journey with practical advice and instruction. So what he writes is, in one sense, quite general. In one sense, what he writes hits the mark for all believers, all followers of Jesus Christ through all times. But it is also particular. It will especially hit the mark for those who are going through the down patches at any given time, those who are facing particularly the struggles and challenges of life with Jesus now. So if that's you at the moment, and I dare say it is true for quite a few of us, then listen in. Now, one title you could give to the letter, and possibly to this series, although I'll need to come back to this after I've preached through it to see if I still agree with this, but I think you could say one sort of underlying theme or title you could give to the letter is thinking upside down. In lots of areas, James wants us to think differently from what is natural to us, and differently from the way the society around us is thinking. I think we'll see that again and again. Today we look at a first area where they need to learn, if you like, to think upside down. I mean that obviously metaphorically. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's what we are to do. And it's not quite what we expect, is it? It's not what comes naturally to most of us. Trials are there to be complained about. Our natural response to trials and tribulations is to treat them as an opportunity for a good moan, zum meckern, and a chance to generally feel quite sorry for ourselves. Most of us are finding the lockdown and accompanying regulations at least a bit of a trial and a tribulation, in some cases a massive trial and tribulation. That this particular trial, of course, is not specific to Christians. It affects everyone in society. But what is specific to Christians, or what should be specific to Christians, is how we respond. Count it all joy. Ouch. Why should we be thinking and believing in this upside-down way? Why? Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's the logic of the training program. If you're involved in sport at any serious level, you'll know about this. You need to train so that you have the necessary endurance and stamina. Otherwise, when it comes to the big match or the competition or the race, you're not up to it. And it's a real embarrassment that you can't make it to the end, or you run out of energy halfway through, whatever it might be. Without the training, we don't have what it takes. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So what is it that we are training for? What is the goal of all this testing? Verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there you have the reason for the sermon title, A Beginner's Guide to Perfection. But that expression, that you may be perfect and complete, it may be an accurate translation. It may not be the most helpful way to translate it. Because perfect sounds like an impossible goal. I'm never going to be perfect and complete. So it's all too easy to give up without trying when you hear that word. So you may want to replace the word perfect with the word mature. And maybe underneath this Greek word is the idea of a target or a goal that you're heading towards. Think in terms of working towards a goal, which we won't reach until we reach our promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, but we're wanting to be getting towards it bit by bit, maturing. And the trials and tribulations that we face will have the effect of maturing us along the way to our destination. And not just, they're not just about something future. These trials and tribulations will mature us in such a way that we're able to flourish along the way to that destination as well. But none of that's going to happen if we don't take this instruction to heart. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, that isn't meant to be a sort of mindless masochism, you know, gritting our teeth and smiling inanely and singing hallelujah with all our might when life has just dealt us another cruel and tragic blow. Joy is a level or two deeper than happiness, which is a more of a surface thing. In fact, you can be unhappy and still radiate joy. Joy rests more on confidence and contentment, being confident in a Heavenly Father who has everything in his hands, confident in a Heavenly Father who is overseeing the whole process of training us to mature us. That confidence will help us to have joy within, even when it's disaster without. And being content in him, being secure in his commitment to us, being secure in what comes later, there's no, with God, there is no variation or shadow due to change. We won't actually get to those verses till next week. But being content and secure in his commitment to us will help us to be serene in adversity, to be able to be joyful, whatever life circumstances throw at us. So that's what we need to remember when we're next tempted to moan, whether it's about the corona regulations or any other trial or tribulation we may be facing. Count it all joy, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Of course, that's easier said than done. Very often it's not just one trial or tribulation that we find ourselves facing, but a whole lot of them at the same time, each of them wearing us down, and the sum of them together feeling too much to bear. So it's not enough to hear about the what we're to do and why we're to do it, of this thinking upside down. We also need to think about the how. How can we go about cultivating this attitude that really doesn't come naturally to us, this upside down attitude of counting it all joy to be facing trials? I think that is the question that James is helping us to answer in the next couple of paragraphs, 5 to 8 and then 9 to 11. Now, the reason I say I think that's what's happening is that James, we'll discover, doesn't write with the same pellucid logic of the Apostle Paul, with a sort of very clear and obvious flow of thought from one point to another. He does seem to jump around a bit more. And you sometimes wonder, is there a connection there, or is he just triggered to think of something else that he wants to put in his letter? Quite possibly that is sometimes the case. So I may be imagining the connections between these sections, but even if I am, the underlying point is still valid. How are we to go about cultivating this upside down attitude? Well, first of all, he offers us some advice to follow. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It's very simple advice. It's advice that actually applies to more than just the area of wisdom. Ask God. Now, James's understanding of wisdom, as a Jewish believer, will have been shaped by the wisdom tradition of his Bible, which is our Old Testament. And there, wisdom, think about Proverbs and that sort of stuff, wisdom is less an intellectual discipline than a practical one. Biblical wisdom is what helps you to live your life in practice, day by day. It's what helps you to work out how to apply the biblical principles to the particular concrete situation in which you find yourself. So how can I make sure I am living out verse 2, count it all joy, consistently, however tough the trials and tribulations are? Well, you'll need wisdom. So ask for it. And don't torture yourself, says James. Don't torture yourself with worry about whether your prayer will be answered or not, whether you're worthy enough or whether God is generous enough. You've got enough trials and tribulations to be getting on with. You can be confident that God will answer. God gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. And so don't be hesitant in your praying. Don't be hesitant because you're doubtful about the answer, he says. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So a warning not to let yourself drift into doubting God, but be confident that when you ask, he will provide. So that's the advice to follow. Ask for what you need. Ask for wisdom. And then in verses 9 to 11, he offers them an example to follow. In fact, he really gives them two examples to follow. Tsai Vorbilder. Now, these are both hypothetical rather than an example of sort of actual living people. But here is how this upside-down thinking will work itself out in practice in two sort of opposite cases. Take a lowly brother, one who is of low birth or low significance in the eyes of society, someone who hasn't made a name for themselves in any way, someone, in other words, a bit like most of us. How is such a person to think about their low position or status? Well, they're to count it all joy. For in God's kingdom, such are exalted. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And you may remember the words of Mary in the Magnificat. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. God turns things on their head. If our ultimate goal is maturity, then the low estate will be a great help to us. Having that low estate will help us on the path to maturity. So rejoice. Count it all joy. But what about someone at the other end of the spectrum, born to privilege perhaps, or someone who has risen to wealth and status and influence? How are they to think about themselves? And the rich in his humiliation. Sorry, give the first half of the sentence again. Let the rich brother boast in his humiliation, his being brought low. That's not easy for those who are constantly given attention and shown deference by society. They will naturally gravitate towards thinking very highly, thinking the world of themselves. So here's what any Christian in that situation needs to remember. The whole world is telling you you're marvelous. In the light of spiritual reality, I'm nothing to write home about, we tell ourselves. In the light of eternity, I'm of no great significance beyond what God thinks of me. And if he or she still finds it a struggle to adapt to that upside down way of thinking, because they're so used to thinking of themselves as marvelous and significant, then they could go on to just call to mind how fleeting their life is. Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The rich man is like the Pusteblume. One puff and it's gone. And even if you're so significant that they make a statue of you to carry on after your death, it'll only be a few generations before they'll take the statue down because you weren't woke enough. If you are considered by society lowly, don't moan about it, but rejoice. Count it all joy that you've met such a trial. It'll be a blessing to you on the journey to maturity. And if you're a person of wealth and status, don't pride yourself in it and boast about it. It won't bring about steadfastness or maturity or wholeness. It's much more likely to hold you back on that journey. Weigh your life according to the goal to which you are heading. Weigh your life according to the maturity that you're heading for, not your reputation at the moment. Rejoice that in the eyes of heaven, not quite in the eyes of heaven, not in the eyes of God, but in the perspective of heaven, you are of no power or significance or status. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his being brought low. And then verse 12, which is where we're going to finish today, verse 12 sort of closes the bracket that was opened up at verse 2. Verse 2, don't run away from trial and tribulation. Don't bury your head in the sand and hope that the trials are all going to go away. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And if we respond in the right way, it will bring great benefits along the journey now. That's verse 4, is really about benefits now. Steadfastness to have its full effect, that we may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But not just benefits along the way. There will also be a great reward when we cross over into the promised land. And that's verse 12, and that's, if you like, closing this bracket. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so in the end, it comes down to trust. When we're finding the trials and tribulations are really getting us down, do we trust? Do we trust Jesus, who came to earth as God's dwelling place, tabernacle, God's dwelling place in human flesh? Do we trust him to continue to work in us by his Holy Spirit until completion, until maturity? Because if we do trust him, we will respond to tough times as James here instructs us to. And as we do that, as we turn our thinking upside down and begin to count all joy, the things that we were moaning and complaining about, well, we'll be more and more open to Jesus by his Spirit doing that maturing work in us. So let's aim for that. Even when we feel provoked, nerved to the uttermost by what we're going through, it is possible still to be filled with joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would help us to think as you think, to turn our natural human thinking on its head, and rejoice even at the hard times, because we know that you are in control and that you will be using them for good purposes, for our blessing and for your glory. Help us to trust that, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.